Good evening. Shalom, y'all. I'm glad y'all could come. And we're going to get started eating here. I see some of y'all have taken dominion over your salad already in the name of Jesus there, which is fine. Someone said this coat was found in the lobby. It's a Brooks Brothers coat. I think that's an extra large. But come up here and get it if it's yours. Claim it in the name of Jesus. And it can be yours. Okay. We're supposed to pray before we eat. At least that's a tradition. Now, I know it doesn't say anywhere in the Bible that you have to do that. But I guess we've all followed some man-made traditions here, like praying before you eat, right? Okay, so let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the gift of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and especially as we move into this Christmas season, what a joy it is to think of the fact that you brought light into the world, into this dark world, and gave yourself so that we could have an eternal relationship with you. And in the same way that those people 2,000 years ago were looking for the Messiah to come the first time, we believers today are looking for Christ to return at any moment and have the same hope that our forefathers had, because we believe in the same Jesus. And we pray that we would have a profitable evening as we have fellowship, music, and hear about your return. And we ask that you would be with us to that end. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Eat. It's good to have Texas barbecue. As you finish your meals here, we're going to get started with the program. And I think most of y'all are on your dessert. Some of y'all are slow eaters. You know why people are slow eaters? Because they talk too much while they're eating. I know this. Yep. I know these things, but Dr. LaHaye is going to come at this time and have some words for us.
Thank you. Well, here we are to another great occasion. We've had a good time so far this week, haven't we? I'll try not to mess it up. But I hope you got a good meal, you're fed up. And we're going to have some music here. And then one of my favorite speakers for our conference through the years, Dr. David Larson, is going to be with us. He's going to share in his inimitable way. And I'll try not to clutter up the whole thing by sharing with you something that has been in my heart for some time. All of you are prophecy lovers or teachers or preachers or whatever your role is to communicate the prophetic word of God. And you all know, as I would characterize, that Jesus, the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, and others all reminded us that in the last days, perilous times will come. People will be deceived by false teachers. And the enemy will be, to the world will be the truth. And in our devotions, my wife and I the other day came upon something that I hadn't seen before. Now, some of you probably all preach this, and you, like Adrian Rogers, would have it all alliterated. But, by the way, I talked to Adrian sometime before I went to heaven. And I said, Adrian, every time you speak it alliterated. Not only are your main points alliterated, but your minor points are alliterated. And he said, my mother was a school teacher when I was 12 years old, and she taught me to alliterate. And he says, I've just done it as a hobby. And he says, I think in alliteration. I said to him, Adrian, if anyone heard me preach an alliterated sermon, they'd know I stole it from somebody else. But it's good to have all of you communicators of the prophetic word here that share our burden to tell people that Jesus is coming and this freight train we call world and civilization is coming to an end. And he has a plan in the word of God. And during this time of false teaching, heresy, deception, my wife and I found in our devotions the 10 or 11 references in 1st and 2nd Timothy. And the good news is I'm losing my voice, so you know I'm not going to speak very long. Besides, I'm a short preacher. And whenever people say, how long do you preach? I say, I'm 5'6" or 5'7". Depends on how I feel. Anyway, I wanted to share with you quickly the warnings of the Apostle Paul. We all love Paul. We love Peter. And people say, what's your favorite book? The one I'm studying at that time. It just reaches out and grabs you. But as I've read through the Apostle Paul, who has a passion for teachers and preachers, he had a passion for everybody. He just tried to reach the world for Christ. And in the process, he talked about truth. And I've just read a book by Percy, one of Francis Schaeffer's mentor or students. And she's wrote the book Total Truth and now has a new one about truth in communication and so on. It's very interesting. But in the process, I realize how truth is the means of communication that we have. And so I just like to whip through these 11 things that are found in 1st and 2nd Timothy. In 10 chapters in 1st and 2nd Timothy, he refers to truth 11 times. Quickly, you might want to write them down. I don't have these in print myself, but let me read them to you. First of all, in 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, God's desire is that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So right off the bat, the first reference we have to truth is about the person who is the truth. The one who said, I am the truth, the way, no man comes to the Father but by me. And then in 1 Timothy 2, verse 7, it says, Paul said, I'm speaking the truth in Christ, that he was a, and he's speaking of himself, that I was a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. The two go together. If you speak the truth, you're going to speak the faith, vice versa. And then in 1 Timothy 3, 15 and 16, writing from the church of the living God, the pillar of the ground of truth, which is the mystery of godliness. And then he gives six characteristics of the mystery of godliness. I'm sure you've preached on these. They're great passages. First of all, God was manifest in the flesh. There's Jesus. Justified in the spirit. Seen by angels. Preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. There you have the whole message, don't you? And it's because Jesus is the message of truth. If people don't understand Jesus, they don't understand truth. And vice versa. Then 1 Timothy 4:1, The apostle said, now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some will give heed to deceiving spirits. And they're everywhere. Everybody here knows that. Rejecting the truth for the doctrines of devils. People that refuse to accept Jesus, that refuse to accept Him as the truth, would rather believe in the devils, and we'll see why in a few moments. In 1 Timothy 6, number 5, only six more to go. In 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 to 5, he says, anyone who rejects the words of our Lord Jesus have corrupt minds, and they are destitute of the truth. The reason people reject Jesus, and this is a refrain that comes in again and again, the reason they do that is because they have corrupt minds and they're destitute for the truth. 2 Timothy 2:15, one of my favorite verses. When people ask me to sign one of my books, I usually, if it's on prophecy, I'll put the scripture verse, 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent to present yourself a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Where have we heard that before? Jesus said, I am the truth, I am the way, and the Spirit of truth, when He has come, He will speak of Me, and He will bring all things that I've said to you to your remembrance. I've often wondered, how in the world could that motley group of uneducated people called the disciples or the apostles write the Gospels and things that we call sacred scripture? The Holy Spirit inspired them. Recall these things to their minds. Didn't matter whether they had photographic memories. The Holy Spirit did the number on them. And then in 2 Timothy 2:16 and 18, he said, but shun profane babblings, for they who have strayed from the truth are babblers. And we meet people everywhere. We rub shoulders with people that have all kinds of education and accolades and so on in the world. But if they say Jesus is not the truth, they're babblers. And if you talk to them long enough, they'll prove it. And then 2 Timothy 3:7 refers to some in the last days that are continuing to seek learning but never come to the knowledge of the truth. And isn't that characteristic of America in these last days? Always trying to get more education, more learning. And they neglect Jesus, the one universal subject that mankind in his quest for education omits or refuses to accept is the truth as it is in Jesus. And then in 2 Timothy 3:8, some false teachers resist the truth and the reason. And I've often wondered why, when you talk to someone that's usually educated beyond their intelligence as far as the world is concerned, and you talk to them about Jesus, and you wonder, why is it that they won't accept Him? The Holy Spirit, through the apostle, said they resist the truth because they're of men of corrupt minds. Their mind has already been corrupted by lust, as you know. In 2 Timothy 4:4, the time will come when false teachers will turn their ears away from the truth because they have corrupt minds. Both the last two challenges are corrupt minds. And when you deal with someone, and I know all of us have these people that we think, what a great Christian this guy would make. And we spend more time with him. Excuse me. And we spend more time with him when we pray more for them and we're anxious that they come to Christ and they still won't come to Christ. You think, what in the world can I do? You can't overrule a corrupt mind. If that's their determination, you can just pray. And Dr. Larson was telling us tonight at the table about someone close to him who, and you can reproduce this many times. You pray for them and witness to them and they're not at all interested. And then they get the big C. And all of a sudden, the hound of heaven is after them, and it changes their heart. Not, you might pray for this loved one that Dr. Larson is concerned about, because they're on the verge of accepting the Savior. And it takes that walk through the valley of the shadow of death to bring them to Him. Well, a few weeks ago, I was asked to preach in our former church in San Diego with Pastor David Jeremiah, their pastor now, and doing a stupendous job. I can't tell you how thrilling it is to have spent 25 years pastoring a congregation of Baptists, of all people, and and doing everything you could to see them walk with the Lord. And then you leave that place, and then the pastor comes in, and he takes the foundation, and by the Spirit of God, blesses it. The church is 3 and 4 times bigger than it was when we were there. And the Lord has blessed. I can't thank God enough for the joy of coming back. Can you imagine? I shouldn't mention this, but some of you had to go back and you say, "Oh God, what has this man done to this church?" Well, I don't have that problem with David Jeremiah. But a few weeks ago, they asked me to preach on Sunday night during their, they have Sunday night Bible conference all summer. And God put in my heart to speak on Ecclesiastes 3:11. Now, I'm not a profound scholar, so Ecclesiastes has not been one of my favorite passages, but this passage burned in my heart, as you know how it works. And that's where the scripture says, God has put eternity in the hearts of men. And I got to thinking about that. That's where religion comes from. The whole world is religious. The whole world has a quest for some life after death. They don't want Jesus, but they want something for the next world. And the closer they get to the Grim Reaper, the more conscious they are that maybe they better get ready. Well, doing good works, as we all know, is not the answer. Getting on your knees and humbling yourself and repenting in the name of Jesus is a cure for the sinner who will call on the name of the Lord. And what is the will of God? It's not God's will that any should perish, but that all should come to repent. Now, I know some of you have some theological whim-whams about that, but that's your problem. I see God as the merciful God of heaven, who is saying to all mankind, "Come unto me. I have sent my only begotten Son, the most priceless thing I have, and he alone can give eternal life." Oftentimes, when I'm given the privilege of being interviewed on a TV show or something, I'm repeatedly asked the same question. Why do you insist that Jesus is the only way to heaven? Well, at first, my answer was kind of glib. I'd say, because he's the only way. But that didn't satisfy them, and it didn't satisfy me. But now I got the answer. I told Morley Safer this. I don't know if you saw this on 60 Minutes. But I said, "Morley, you're asking the wrong question." He said, "What do you mean?" I said, "The question you should ask is, who is Jesus?" Because Jesus was not a man. I spoke to a man unsaved across the aisle on an airplane one time. He's one of these gregarious, sanguine guys. And he said, "Well, you know, the one thing I can't agree with you preachers on is I don't see how one man could die for the sins of the whole world." And I said, "You know, I agree with you. One man couldn't die for the sins of the whole world." He said, "You agree? Aren't you a minister?" I said, "Yes." He said, "He was more than a man. He was God in human flesh. And the blood that flowed on Calvary's cross was sufficient to cleanse all the sins of all the sinners, of all the people in the world." Think of it. There have probably been 13 billion people either on the earth now or have lived on this earth at some time. And the blood of Jesus Christ could cleanse the sins of every one of them. Thanks be unto God for his truth. And my challenge to you, and I didn't finish it. I got to see if I can still get it. I closed the Bible, but I'm opening it now. I wanted to read this. As the Apostle Paul, can you hear him from the prison cell saying these words? "But watch now." He's given us these 11 challenges to truth. And he says, "But watch in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. Death did not creep up on him. He knew it was coming. The Lord has a way of preparing our hearts for that. And he says, I fought a good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. I hope that all of you, well, the fact that you're here proves that you love his appearing. I had an incredible experience at the radio Bible class. Dr. M.R. DeHaan was a tremendous blessing in my mother's life, a widow woman raising three kids in Detroit. And every Friday night, he'd go down from Grand Rapids to Detroit and hold this 2.5-hour Bible study. My mother went every time. And then it gave her 9 years of credit for Detroit Bible College. And I was given an opportunity while visiting them one time to go through his study. It's kind of a museum. It wasn't very prestigious. He had books everywhere. But the thing that caught my eye was one of those black signs sitting behind his desk, white sign, with just two words on it. Perhaps today. That's the way I want to live. Yes. How about you? Yes. Perhaps today my Lord will come. That's loving his appearing. Somehow we live differently when we love his appearing. One of my heroes in the faith was Dr. Vance Havner. Some of you from North Carolina know who he is. He's an evangelist, country preacher. And he used to go around and if you've ever read his books, he rather has a succinct way of saying quick things that just stick in your mind. And he was in an audience much like this. And it was all ministers. They had a conference, and the MC saw him in the audience. He was about 85 or 6 at the time. And he said, Dr. Havner, would you mind coming up and dismissing us in prayer? And so this old gentleman came up very dignified, and he prayed in a kind of a squeaky North Carolina voice. Lord, whatever's left, I would leave you with those words. Lord, whatever's left. Let's pray. Talk to him. And would you say in your heart, Lord, I don't know how much time I have, but whatever I have, I give it to you. That's the best bargain you can ever make. Thank you, Lord, for loving us, for giving us the truth, and the Holy Spirit to inspire us to communicate it. Use us above and beyond anything we could ask or think. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
In fact, I remember a number of years ago, Dr. LaHaye and I wanted to name one of the books that we did perhaps today, but the publisher wouldn't go for it, would they? They named it When the Trumpet Sounds, but that's not bad. But I remember him telling me that story, and we wanted the book to be named Perhaps Today, but well. At this point, Frank Essis is going to come and introduce our singing guest, since he knows him.
Thank you, Tommy. It's great to be here today, and appreciate my brother-in-law, Tommy Ice, allowing us to come and run sound for y'all. And we do that as a ministry from our church. You know, we were in a meeting much like this, my wife and I, except the facility was a little bit different. It was a barn. But it was all pastors and ministers, and it was in Mena, Arkansas. Now, I don't know if you've ever been to Mena, Arkansas, but I'd recommend you don't go. And what I found in Mena, Arkansas was chocolate gravy. I don't know if any of y'all ever had chocolate gravy, but anyway, they have that in Mena, Arkansas. But in Mena, Arkansas, there was this man that was ministering there, and his name was Jerry Williams. And I knew that name from somewhere. I couldn't figure out where. And he was preaching and teaching, and I asked him to come to our church. And Jerry Williams, who's going to sing for y'all, used to be with a band called Harvest, a ministry called Harvest. It was a worldwide ministry. Many of you may remember that. And since that time, Jerry's moved in a different area of ministry. He does a lot more than sing. But we needed a singer. And since Jerry's a friend of mine, we asked him to come and sing. And he's really a missionary to the pastors of America and to the Church of America, particularly helping churches that are struggling. And so we're going to ask him to come and bless y'all with his musical gift and talent. And this is his wife, Donna, right here as well. Thank you, Jerry. Thank you, Tommy.
Yay. Well, I'll tell you, if the rest of you are like that table right there, I'm joining. I thought I was coming to a conservative gathering. So I got rid of my jeans and I found some slacks. I have a couple of coats in the room. One's hanging on the chair over there. And I found a kindred spirit at the table over there that I wasn't expecting. I don't understand why yesterday's radicals have become today's conservatives when it comes to the gospel. And I'm just inspired. Yay, God! Excuse me. I'll keep it down. But I got to thinking, you remind me. No, you don't remind me at all of this group. But not too long ago, I got an opportunity to go and minister on the streets at the Mardi Gras on Galveston Island. And they asked if I'd come and set up. And we took some guys And I thought, what in the world am I going to do? Because there was music playing everywhere. And so we went to a store owner right in front of the place where you paid $20 to go in and you could sin and not get in trouble. And so we paid a store owner some money to set up right in front of that entrance. And then I started praying. I said, Lord, what in the world can I sing? There's noise everywhere. And the Lord said, start asking them questions. And so I want to ask you a question, and here's what I did. There were thousands and thousands of people coming by. And so I just started, and I went, what can wash away my sin? What's the answer? You should have seen the conviction of the Holy Spirit fall on Galveston Island. And then I said, what can make me whole again? What's the answer? And then I went, oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. Now, what were they just paying $20 to do? We even saw one guy go in a diaper. And let me tell you something. The Holy Ghost fell on that island that day. And we saw the Lord. It's Jesus. 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 You know, Brother Tim, when I got saved, I was just before I was 21, people were amazed that this young guy was so on fire for Jesus. And back in 1970, I couldn't go into most of your churches with my guitar. So I had to play nice. But my guitar is an extension of my spirit. And so I just started on that island of Galveston. Are you going to help me? You going to talk to me? What can wash away my sin? Come on. I got to ask, what can make me whole again? Oh. Sing it out. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. There's nothing but the blood of Jesus. How many of you really believe that? Well, I started asking another set of questions on that island, and they went like this. Would you be free from your burden? It's in the precious blood of the Lamb. One more time. There is power, power. Come on. Yea, God, there is power. Somebody say amen in this house. Now what's funny to me is when I go places and I'm now in my 60s and I'm still excited for Jesus. I still believe He's the only way, the only truth, the only hope. Yea, God. I'm sorry, this is who I am. I got to tell you something about me. Can I do that? My chains are gone. I've been set free. Have you? My God, my Savior has ransomed me. And like a flood, His mercy reigns. Unending love. Amazing. 1970, there was a young preacher boy that told me about Jesus. I'd left home as a teenager. Oh, I don't even want to tell you my story, because my story began when I said yes to the one who had been chasing me for a long time. So sing it with me. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. Come on. How many of you were blind and then Jesus made you see? Come on. How many of you really saved in this place today? I know my table's saved. We've even got a guy from Chicago here and he's on fire for Jesus. That's got to be God. Amen. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. Chains are gone. I've been set free. My God, my Savior has ransomed me. And like a flood, His mercy reigns. Unending love. Amen. One more time. Unending love, amazing grace, unending love, amazing grace. Can you say amen to that? Okay, the next song is Brother Tim's fault, okay? Everybody say it's Brother Tim's fault. I didn't have any idea. I've known about him forever. What an honor to meet he and Beverly tonight. What an honor to meet Brother Larson tonight. What an honor. What an honor to meet you. You missed it. I want to tell everybody I can about Jesus. I want to finish strong. How many of you want to finish strong? I wrote a song several years ago. It's been used by a lot of different ministries. And my wife leaned over to me and she said, I think you need to sing this song. And I did not realize, I'm sorry I didn't check you out before I came. I came really because I'm going to go see three of my grandkids tomorrow in Fort Worth. you were my motivation to go see my grandkids. And I like grandkids way better than the real thing. You know, kids. Grandkids are way better. We're trying to figure out how to freeze dry the kids and keep the grandkids. When our children were grandkids, when they were little, it's been a few years ago now, I got a phone call from Melody Green, who's a dear friend of mine and used to travel some with me. And she said, I need you to come over. I want to show you something. I'm going to share something out of my life. I want you to do a scratch and sniff on me. I want you to see who I really am. I can get up here and sing some songs with you and leave, and you'd never know who I am. And so I went over to Melody's place over to Last Days Ministries and went into a room, and she had three beautiful babies laying there on a table that were all dead. And I just sat in silence and cried, and I left there, and I said, God, whatever you do, I don't want to be militant. I want to make a difference. And I said, do something through my life to make a difference. And I'm finding that there's a group of people in this room that can make a difference. Can I get an amen from anybody? And I went and I grabbed my guitar, and I just began to walk out in the woods, and I began to cry. And I began to sing, people are crying, children are dying who don't even know. We're killing by millions, brothers and sisters, our hearts are so cold. While Christians are sitting, talking about heaven and when they will go. Brother Tim, I've been praying lately, whatever's left, use whatever energy, whatever talent, whatever abilities, and whatever anointing, whatever's left, reach the world through this man. Can anybody say amen to that? Then I wrote, if we are the light of the world, then what right do we have to not go? He's given us power to conquer the hours, so why don't us as soldiers, given us orders to tear down the walls. We'll sing and we'll shout, we'll carry the Thank you. I had no idea that I was going to run into a spirit of where there was some less than young people. I feel young in here. Yay, God. I feel young again. I told Brother Tim, when I grow up, I want to be just like him. What an amazing life that God can cause to take place. Amen. This is something I wrote and I sing to my grandkids. By the way, Merry Christmas from our home to yours. You're all welcome to come to Houston where God lives. Christmas is the time of year people gather round to share. Listen to the joyful sound of children. Santa Claus and jingle bells, stockings on the windowsills. All because a child to us is given. Mama hangs the mistletoe while Daddy stirs the burning coals, so everyone can gather round and listen. About some men who came from far, following a holy star. All because a child to us is given. Bethlehem, sing aloud, Emmanuel is risen. Shout for joy, children of the Lord. Lift your voice, ring the bells, the Savior, He is living. That's what Christmas time is all about. Can anybody say amen? Merry Christmas. I love this verse. Mother Mary, don't you cry, your baby that's been born tonight will one day rise above the earth in splendor. He's come to set His people free, a holy Lamb for all to see. The Son of Man, a child to us is given. Little child, holy child, lying there so meek and mild, can you see what's coming up before you? One day, not so very long, a cross will be your earthly throne, and there in shame you'll die upon a tree. Oh, lonely grave, where is thy sting? The Savior lives forever. Death can't hold Him down, He is Lord. He'll conquer death, and through His blood He'll reign as King forever. That's what Christmas time is all about. Joy, children of the Lord. Lift your voice, ring the bells, the Savior, He is living. That's what Christmas time is all about. Thank you so much for honoring us and letting us be here tonight. Merry Christmas.
Thank you, Jerry. Thank you, Uncle Frank, for getting him. And his CDs are over here, except they're not for sale. They're for whatever donation you feel led to give. So there's some right that table right over there if you're interested. At this time, we're going to have David Larson. He's going to come and be our keynote speaker tonight. And Dr. Larson, you know, has been a professor for many years at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. And he is a teacher of homiletics. That means how to preach. But I found about 15 years ago your avocation was studying prophecy and especially Israel. As I read your book on that subject when it came out before I ever met you, and say, man, this is one of the best books on this subject ever to come out, because it had a fresh approach where he blended in historical events of modern Israel and all of this with what the Bible teaches about Israel. And as I've gotten to know him over the years, he loves Israel. He loves Bible prophecy because I think he loves it because that's what the Bible teaches. and it's part of the gospel and all of this. And he has written many books about preaching, the history of preaching and all of that, and he's a practitioner of preaching as well. And so we're honored to have you come and share with us tonight, Dr. Larson. Thank you for coming.
Thank you, Tommy, for that very lovely introduction. He is an introducer par excellence. It's like expensive perfume, meant to be sniffed, not swallowed. Old professors never die. They just lose their faculties. Old preachers never die. Their sermons just never come to a conclusion. Apologies to General MacArthur. In his famous address to the Congress in 1951, after he had been fired. These days, what we're about here is not peripheral. This is not on the edge of what's important. This is not on the fringe. The secular media and the intellectual establishment believe we're crazy. The Washington Post has written, Bible believers are the slow, awkward, uninformed persons in our society, the obstacles to real progress. Harper says, those who believe in the literal second coming of Jesus Christ are the lunatic fringe in American religious life. Hallelujah. We're part of the lunatic fringe. The main line, old line, sideline denominations largely jettisoned eschatology long ago. But now, even evangelical fundamental pulpits are increasingly mute and silent. What's happening? The Apostle Peter, in his second epistle, chapter 1, verse 19, said, we have a more sure word of prophecy, to which we should pay heed, as to a light that is shining in a murky and squalid place, until the day dawns, and the day star rises, which has shone upon our hearts. We have a treasure trove in Holy Scripture. No other book like it. It's a miracle book. It's God's book. 1,000 prophecies. 500 of these have already been fulfilled. 200 with respect to our blessed Lord. The rest, Israel and the nations, fulfilled literally, historically, and actually. With respect to the 500 prophecies which are yet unfulfilled, which have to do with end time, the tribulation, the Antichrist, the conversion of the Jews, the coming of the Lord in power and in glory. We are confident. We've got the key. They too will be fulfilled, literally, historically, actually. That's our confidence. But why? In a world in which apocalyptic films, doomsday scenarios are all around us in the literature of our times, why are so many of our pulpits quiet? The Gallup poll indicates that 62% of the American people believe Jesus will return. Now, granted, many of them don't know beans from buckshot what that means. They don't know the difference between their head and the hole in the ground as to what the second coming means. But I'm saying the field is being plowed. 42% of the American people believe that Jesus Christ will return in their lifetime. And more evangelical fundamental pulpits are indifferent to Bible prophecy. One verse out of every four in the New Testament. I say to avoid this treasure trove of divine revelation is gross malpractice. It is an egregious malfeasance for preachers, teachers, and believers to ignore the blessed hope. I was preaching out at Chautauqua a few years ago, Norton Hall, Sunday afternoon. Big audience. I preached on the rapture. A gentleman came up afterward. He said, "Preacher, that's the first sermon on the second coming I've heard for 25 years. What are we up against? What's happening?" I'd like to do a little factor analysis with you tonight. First, I say to some of my young preachers, preach the Lord's coming. It's so controversial. There are so many different interpretations. Well, what else is new? Everything about supernatural biblical Christianity is controversial. There is no doctrine which is not controversial. Jesus was a controversialist. Paul was a controversialist. Simeon said, "He shall be a sign that is spoken against, set for the rising and falling of those who are in Israel. We're the fragrance of life unto life, and death unto death." The cross at the heart of the gospel. A stumbling block to the Jew, foolishness to the Gentile. Think of all the theories and thinking about the atonement. We're hearing now from an ostensibly conservative thinker in England who speaks of the substitutionary atonement as cosmic child abuse. Fie shame. It is ours in the face of this to carry the cross of controversy courageously and confidently. That's not a good reason for not preaching the second coming of Christ. Secondly, some young preachers will say to me, There are so many kooks, creeps, numbskulls, off the wall, over the top. Prophecy draws them like honey draws flies. I admit guilty as charged. But you must never judge a system by its extremists. We've had the date setters. Oh, what harm they have done the cause. 88 reasons why Christ is coming in 1988. My friends, many false prophets have gone into the world. And now, Harold Camping, some of you are in parts of the country where you can hear family radio from Oakland, California. He's not a dispensationalist. He's not pre-trib, he's amill. He's from the Christian Reformed Church. He set a date, 1994. Many deceivers have gone into the world. But Harold is all ramped up for another one. Have you heard it? May 20th, 2011. Date setting has done us much harm. UFOs. Flying saucers, space aliens, please don't go there. That is a subculture which is worse than the arsenic pond on which they found those bacteria. We had the pyramidologists measuring the tunnels of the great pyramids to find the plan of God. We had some choice colleagues in the faith over the years who went into gospel in the stars. It's in the constellations. Bosh. It's in the Word of God. That's got to be our source. We don't need the pyramids or the constellations, and we don't need the Bible codes, the Torah codes, equidistant spacing techniques. Michael Drosnin is about to issue another multi-million-dollar income book. He's a false prophet. Steer clear of the codes. He predicted Libya would become one of the leading atomic-powered nations of the world. False. He predicted Yasser Arafat would be assassinated and shot in Palestine. A false prophet. Let's not try to identify the Antichrist. This is an endeavor in futility. So do you think there have been some WikiLeaks from the court of heaven? Oh, we heard it was Juan Carlos of Spain applesauce. George Soros is one of the recent candidates. I heard one the other day, Prince Charles of England. This is silliness. Bill Gates? Nein, niet. Satan doesn't know the date of Christ's return. He's got to have an Antichrist ready in every generation. And the church won't be here when he is revealed. We're gone. We're out of here. Praise God. But my friends, there has been much harm done. Our credibility undercut by irresponsible speculation. I remember in the Second World War, oh, with what glee some read Isaiah 3, when the Lord took away from them round tires like the moon. A prophecy of tire rationing, of course. Only it had to do with the jewelry of the women of that time. We can hear it from every side. Killer bees. The vulture population in Palestine. They are excavating the marble in Indiana for the tribulation temple. Every big storm on the Atlantic is a sign of the end. Folks, this is a precipice of grave danger. Thirdly, apostasia. We're living in a time when there is a marked departure among us from all great doctrines, including the doctrine of our Lord's return, the parousia. The Bible says, when the Son of Man comes, will he find the faith on the earth? There will be many who depart from the faith in the latter days. They will not endure sound doctrine. They come as scoffers. Where is the promise of his coming? This is the configuration and contour in which we live. Departure and deviation from orthodox Christian faith. And it's happening in preaching also, as the move is very evident away from text-derived, text-driven sermons to audience-centered, need-driven, problem-solving preaching. We want the Word of God. We want to hear the Word of God. And the text is subordinated to application. We've got to have application. But there can be no application if there is no text to be applied. I had an experience this summer which was acutely depressing to me. I concede it. I conducted a doctoral seminar at Trinity. And we start a week with doctoral students. It's a wonderful class. We start at 8:30 Monday, go to 4:30 every day. About wipes this superannuated fossil out by the time the week ends. But the class consisted of, there was a district superintendent of the Free Evangelical Church of Germany. There was a mission executive from the Christian Reformed Church. There was a Wisconsin Synod Lutheran pastor. There was a dear black preacher from this area. It was a wonderful, variegated class. And I had, at least, a delightful time. But the class communicated to me about midpoint, we'd like to take an hour of class time with you. There's something on our minds. Oh, I said, I'd be delighted. And when we came to the hour, they said, of course we believe in inerrancy, but does that really matter so much? How practical is that? Ulp. Of course we believe in the substitutionary atonement, but does it really matter that much? I mean, how practical is this? Of course, I don't have a stroke of apoplexy, Larson. Of course we believe in the second coming, but does that really matter so much? Oh, dear God, have mercy. We are enjoined to communicate the whole counsel of God. We are to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And part of what's gnawing at us these days in the churches is the effect of postmodernism. The idea there is no truth with a capital T. There is no such thing as worldview. There is no such thing as connecting with dots. It's how I feel about this in the context in which I live. It's not what the author meant. It's what I conclude he meant for me to understand. Balderdash. Hossenpfeffer. Fourthly, oh, it's such hard work, Bible prophecy. Let's stick to simple things. Now, Daniel was puzzled by some of what he heard. Peter said about the Apostle Paul, there are things in Paul that are hard to be understood. But the Bible says, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. If you stop this infernal gadding about and get into the text of Scripture, you will be amazed. Bible prophecy is a magnificent mosaic, and with all of its pieces properly in place, it is glorious. Praise be to God. It is hard work. Some Bible classes study Daniel 1 to 6, but skip 7 to 12. Mark Driscoll, who preaches to 6,000 out in Seattle, thank God he's come out of the emergent, submergent church. That's progress. Praise God. But he has just published, Crossway, a humongous big primer of Bible doctrine, 450 pages. A few references to heaven, but nothing about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the scenario of the end time. He hasn't done his homework. It is not easy. Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. Daniel 8. Now that has to do with the two powers, Medo-Persia and Greece, which were sympathetic to Israel, seen as domestic animals. But think how false interpreters using that nefarious year-day theory, 2300 days, brought William Miller and his heirs to 1844 as the date for the second coming of Jesus Christ. You've got to study this. Daniel 12, those early verses, they are not easy. Dr. Wolverd and Robert Culver saw it one way. Carl Armerding and Harry Ironside saw it another way. There are differences among us. The Olivet Discourse, it's certainly not all for the church. Some would say it's all for Israel. Some say there is for Israel and there is also for the church. We're not all going to dot the I's and cross the T's on every issue, but on the radicals of Christian faith, a serious study of the Word of God is imperative. We've been taking some flack lately as pre-tribbers. There have been some destructive canisters hurled at us with vigor and vim. Do you know there has been published this year a book by Brenda Peterson getting considerable attention these days? It is entitled, I Want to Be Left Behind. Reminds me of what Martin Luther said. If I see a pack of pariah dogs and throw a stone at them and I hear a yelp, I know I've hit a target. At least we're not unnoticed. At least our views are being observed and commented upon. A doctoral dissertation at Duke this year, Anne Frickholm, The Christian Rapture Culture. Very contemptuous of us. Very critical of us, but I don't hear of any doctoral dissertations at Duke about mid-trib or pre-trib. You know, we off-scourings in pre-tribulationism mocked and scorned, vilified and ridiculed. At least in many of my circles it is so. Who has sent the great independent missionary forces around this globe? Who runs the gospel rescue missions? Who's responsible for the Salvation Army and the volunteers of America? Where do 75% of the hymns and gospel songs come from about eschatology? Yes? Have you been invited to attend a Bible conference recently on preterism? On the pre-wrath rapture? The partial rapture? You know, it's we ignorami of pre-tribulationism that have Bible conferences around the globe heralding the imminent return of our Lord Jesus Christ. I say this not in braggadocio, but I say it, praise be to God for the doctrine of Christ's imminent return. Amen. Francis and Edith Schaeffer were such a blessing to us. I think Edith is still living. A great blessing, especially in the 60s, in apologetics. Their son, Frankie, has joined the Greek Orthodox Church, a church where there's no preaching and where there never was a Reformation, and which majors in persecuting Protestants and missionaries. Frankie Schaeffer says those who believe in the rapture are just plain deranged. And those Christian Zionists, they are jihadists every bit as much as those who masterminded 9/11. Oh, we're getting it. They're lobbing it at us, right and left. N.T. Wright, Tom Wright, who's excellent on the resurrection, but very confused on the atonement, and on justification by faith alone. He's into these new perspectives on Paul. Jesus is Israel. I mean, he is one very mixed up man, and I'm glad he's leaving Durham and going to do some study up at St. Andrews. Is there an outside chance he could get a glimmer of truth while he is there? Has just written a piece, Farewell to the Rapture. He says, as far as Great Britain is concerned, it's gone. Nobody believes that anymore here to speak of. And my friends, we're seeing the Europeanization of the American church very rapidly taking place before our eyes. But fifthly, the key issue here is hermeneutics, how we interpret Scripture. I am from a common sense realism point of view. The plain, simple, natural meaning of the text, literal where possible, securing an insight into the author's original intention, and that can be obtained. This is not to say we are wooden-headed literalists. Of course there are figures of speech, metaphor, simile, the mountains skipping for joy and the trees clapping their hands, I think is a bit of poetic license, don't you? The eyes of the Lord run to and fro. God doesn't have eyeballs. This is a metaphor for the omniscience of God, who knows everything. His shoulder, the arm of the Lord, these are metaphors. I mean, of all people on God's earth, those of us gathered here, we do not take, "I am the door," as a panel of wood. "I am the vine." Certainly, we do not take, "This is my body, this is my blood," literally, do we? There is a place. I read my Bible like I read my Chicago Tribune, like I read The Economist from London. Everything I read from the standpoint of common sense realism. The plain, simple, natural meaning of the text, literal where possible, obtaining the insight, what did the original author intend his readers to understand? Now, this literality with respect to the end time has a correlate, and this our enemies just can't stand. The correlate is a literal interpretation of Genesis. 7 days. Probably most of us in this room are creationists. If you aren't and need a little encouragement, see us after the show. But this makes our critics just gnash their teeth. Oh! I mean, think what they've just discovered up in that arsenic lake, that bacteria. Doesn't this prove, you know, there is no God? Oh, come now. Really? I believe the whole book, I believe it just the way it's written. And our hermeneutic is not for one literary genre only. Well, prophecy has a separate hermeneutic of its own. Who says? Narrative passages have a separate hermeneutic of their own. Nonsense. Each may have unique characteristics, but the hermeneutic is the same. I remember some years ago, the late Paul Feinberg and I often taught a course preaching Bible prophecy at the Divinity School. We had wonderful times. He was the systematician, I was the homiletician. I was introduced in one place as a teacher of home economics. No, I said, it's homiletics. And while I'm always trying to cook something up, I mean, it's homiletics. But we noticed a very strange phenomenon in our class. Almost every sermon had the same big idea. God is sovereign. I mean, I don't care if it's Zechariah 12. I don't care if it's 2 Thessalonians 2. God is sovereign. And we pressed the preachers. Could you nuance that just a little more? I mean, what is it that we all believe God is sovereign? You know, God is love. God is sovereign. I mean, we're no problem here. But can you go a little deeper into the text? You know, what is the unique contribution of this passage to the whole? What does Revelation 13 give us that no other passage really gives us? The contrast between the beast and the false prophet, etc. Six. And I think a lot about this. It's not an easy one to encounter. One of the reasons they hate dispensationalism and pre-tribulationism, and they are really Siamese twins. You do away with dispensationalism, you will very soon do away with pre-tribulationism. That's my observation. This is hand in glove. We love Israel. There is an increasing swell of anti-Semitism in the Western world. I see that just retired Archbishop Desmond Tutu pleaded with the Cape Town Opera Company not to include Tel Aviv on its itinerary. They are living in apartheid. Apartheid for building a fence to defend themselves from suicide bombers? The United States is also building a fence. Are we attempting apartheid? I mean, this is foolishness. The ambassador for Israel visited UCLA, invited by the president to come to deliver an address. He was shouted down and had to be escorted from the state university by the armed campus police to preserve his life from harm. No official from Israel will visit the British Isles. There is an open arrest warrant for the seizure of any official from Israel for human rights, war crimes. Little Israel, pummeled northeast, south, and west in a very precarious situation tonight. But we love Israel. We love the Jews. Jesus was a Jew. Our Bible was written, with the exception of what Dr. Luke wrote, by Jews. They're the apple of his eye. We will not consign the promises and prophecies of the Old Testament to the slag heap. We will not surrender historical, grammatical exegesis. We will not give up the quest for the author's original intention. If everlasting, olam, does not mean endless time, can we be sure that ion-tone ion, everlasting life, means everlasting? If God with impunity can shred his promises to Israel, on what basis are we sure he will not shred his promises to us? There's an issue here. And we will be hated, Christian Zionists, who love the Jews and await when the veil is taken away and they look upon him whom they have pierced. I lived near an Orthodox rabbi in the years we served in Rockford. Illinois. And this dear rabbi was so orthodox. He said, David, he said, if my wife was about to have a baby and if it's Sabbath, I can drive the car down to Swedish American Hospital, but I'll have to hire a Sabbath goy to go in and turn off the engine. Oh, he was very, very strict. I said, Dov Rosenblum was his name. I said, Dov, well, how do you imagine Messiah coming? David, he will come in a white Cadillac. I said, you know, you people haven't learned anything in 2,000 years. But someday, their eyes will be opened. Israel's going to be saved. Praise God. Praise God. A final, a seventh. A number of years ago, the mainline religious establishment in this country made an horrendous mistake. They faced Enlightenment rationalism, in which reason was enthroned. I mean, this is Darwin speaking about origins without reference to God. It is Marx speaking about history without reference to God. It is Freud talking about the human psyche without reference to God. They may have been well-intentioned, many of them, but they sold out. To reach them, they made concessions. They gave away the store. And look at mainline American churchianity today. Only 8%, 21 million, that's all that's left. The United Methodist Church 25 years ago had 2,000 missionaries. Today they have 263. They're social workers. The UPUSA, average age. They've lost one-third of their membership in the last 18 years. Average age in the UPUSA, 68. But now, evangelical and fundamental interests are in danger of selling out to postmodernism in order to reach this amorphous development. Compromise, concede, cave in, capitulate. And we're seeing it. The main thing is salvation. Ladies and gentlemen, we've got to keep on message. The main thing is to keep the main thing, and it's salvation. What do the four variations of the Great Commission all highlight by way of thrust? Evangelism and missions win people to Christ. Of course, there are works that follow salvation. Concern for the poor. Human trafficking. I'll include even melting of the polar seal in Greenland, where I stood this summer. But it's salvation. I'm hearing more in many circles today about justice issues than justification. And in the well-meant interest to do good deeds, we can sacrifice the validity and authenticity of the gospel itself. We're facing some big issues. Defection in our pulpits. Many dear brothers, they're sound, they're so gifted, they really believe it in their hearts, but they never preach it. That's endemic among us. They never preach it. We have been hit hard in the schools. We pre-tribbers have been losing heavily in the schools. I know the West Coast best, and I know the Upper Midwest better. The schools. I'm thinking, dear friends, of those 19 to 30 Generation X, the millennials, who almost as a block voted wrong 2 years ago. ¿40% of the American people believe that marriage is obsolete? Where are we going? 98% of the Ivy League faculties are of one political persuasion. 98%. We've been losing in the schools. And our young people. Our young people. The Pre-Trib Study Center is something so special. I'm a part of many ecclesiastical ties. I think this is perhaps the dearest to me because I meet so many people of like precious faith who are looking for Jesus to come. But this is a transfer zone, to use an expression used in relay races. When the torch is passed on, you've not only got to have the torch in your hand to pass it on, there's got to be a hand that takes it. Who's going to take it? If the Lord tarries, who's going to take it? I think we've got to begin to pray as we've never prayed and brainstorm, what can we do to ignite and inflame the Pre-Trib Study Center? It's unique. It's of God. Should we be sending stacks of pre-trib perspectives to a number of schools? Should we offer scholarships to students to come to this conference? Should we find laymen who would sponsor such? We need to be looking for ways in which to bring in alert, alive, vibrant young men and women who will catch this vision. He is coming. This is no hour for us to wilt, to wobble, to waver, to withdraw, to turn back in the day of battle, to quote the 78th Psalm. It's a burden heavy upon my heart. I share it with you. We're under heavy fire. The question is there still a spark, a flame in our own spirits and hearts? That's the issue. General MacArthur said when he was forced from the Philippines, "I shall return." What a picture it was of the general wading ashore in Luzon. In Homer's Odyssey, Odysseus went to the wars. He was gone a long time. There was much discomfiture. Will he ever be seen again? It's hard to stand on tiptoes for 2,000 years. You know, really. Although that's just 2 days for God. But finally, one night, there was a flame seen on the mountain. The observer detected the coming of the king. And he was there. He was there at last. They saw him. They touched him. My friends, there is going to come a day. It could be today. It could be within this year, within our lifetimes. He is coming back. Is that real to us? One of my heroes is Sir Ernest Shackleton, 1915. His boat was crushed in an Antarctic ice floe. And he and the 27 men with him sledded over 800 miles carrying a longboat to open water. Then went 200 miles to Elephant Island and set up a camp. And taking six with him, he said, "You wait. I'll come back for you. I'll come back for you. I'll not forget you." They saw them go. They went another 1,000 miles over water, choppy, stormy water. They climbed a mountain 6,000 feet. They came at last to a remote Chilean whaling port after 105 days. Sir Ernest Shackleton returned. Not one was lost. Our Jesus will return. This is no fiction. This is nothing fanciful. This is fact. He will return. That's why we're here. I remember when our oldest, our daughter, Lori, had her first date. It was a crisis for Sweetie and myself. I'm thinking of that passage in 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10, you turn from idols, that's our conversion, to serve the living and true God, that's the Christian life, and to wait up for His Son from heaven. For we have not been appointed to wrath, but to obtain salvation, 5, 9. Sweetie and I ordinarily, textbook, retired after the 10:30 hour, the news was over, we went to bed. Not that night. We waited up. And at 10:59, the sound of an automobile was heard on our driveway. But she did not come in. Sweetie and I were peeking through the curtains. And then I did something for which I have never been forgiven. I flickered the outside garage light. We should be waiting up for Jesus. I remember one of our sons is a teacher in Wayzata, Minnesota. We were there. This was some years ago for Kelsey Elizabeth's first day to school. You remember that day? She had her little rucksack. She had her pencil sharpened. She was so eager. She was just tingling from the top of her head to the tips of her toes. Oh, her first day in kindergarten. She couldn't sleep. She got up out of bed at 4 a.m. And Tom said to her, "Kelsey Elizabeth, go back to bed. It's not civilized. The bus is not coming until 8:30. But I don't want to miss the bus." No, you won't miss the bus. Go to bed. Oh, breakfast was an ordeal. Finally at 8:15, Tom said, "Okay, Kelsey Elizabeth, we'll all go out and wait for the big yellow bus." So the whole kit and caboodle trapezoid out on the driveway. To the amusement and amazement of all the neighbors, we stood there, this aggregate. At 8:28, Kelsey Elizabeth burst into tears. She just sobbed. "I've missed the bus." "No, honey," her daddy said, "you haven't missed the bus." At 8:30, the big yellow bus hove into view. She was so eager, so excited, so thrilled, so blessed. She hopped on the bus. She didn't look back. She didn't say goodbye. She didn't wave. Onward and forward. My friends, as I stood there on the driveway after everyone else had gone in, I said, "Dear Lord, how long has it been since there burned in my soul an eagerness, a longing, a yearning. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Have we lost our real excitement? Does there show through to people whom we know he's a Maranatha, the Lord is coming kind of a Christian? Grant it, Lord. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Pretty fair preaching there, preacher. For a homiletics or a home ec or a what is he? Professor there, thank you for helping us to set our right priorities with that message. Now, in closing, we're going to sing Joy to the World. Not me.
I got to go look up a dictionary. I heard words I'd never heard in Texas before. How about everybody stand up, okay? Sing it with a joy to the world, the Lord is good. Come on. King, let every heart prepare him room. Heaven and nature seek, and heaven and nature seek. Heaven and nature seek. No more let sin and sorrow grow. Here we go. No more let sin and sorrow grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow. Far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is. Joy to the world, one last time. Here we go. Joy. Nature sing, and heaven and nature sing, and heaven and heaven and nature sing.
You're dismissed.